Church, you may remain standing and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. This morning we're going to cover a lot of ground, and so I will kind of just jump through the verses and just to get the context of what's going on. But this morning we're chapter 9, verse 13, and we're going to finish off chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put you out, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never had been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now.'" Verse 23, "Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." 27, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Verse 34, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Chapter 10, verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all the hail, every plant in the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind has brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail has left. Not a green thing remained, neither the tree nor plant of the field, through all of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.' So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them in the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." This is chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be." Let's pray. Father, your word unapologetically, clearly displays your true nature, your true power, and your character. And Father, I know that this version of you is not popular today. Many avoid this. They don't want to talk about this. But this is how you display yourself to us. This is how you reveal yourself to us. And God, I pray that we would not harden our hearts this morning, but that your Spirit would soften our hearts so that we would be able to receive your word and see your glorious power displayed, Lord. Lord, just show us Jesus. Father, may we see our need for you this morning, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Welcome, church. Peace be with you all. My name is Leo, one of the pastors here, and we just, so glad that we can worship with you this morning. If you're just joining us, we are in a study through the book of Exodus, and last week we looked at the first six plagues that God has unraveled against Egypt and Pharaoh. And today, we will look at how God unleashes three more plagues, and then we're going to look at the introduction to the last and tenth plague. So we have a lot of ground to cover. There's a lot of themes going on here. We're not going to be able to touch everything, but we'll kind of just go back and forth through the text. It won't be like in a very systematic or orderly manner. We'll just kind of go back and forth through the text. So here's the rundown of the situation. Here's what's going on. Hebrews, God's people are enslaved by Pharaoh. God sends Moses to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses to obey God and to let the Hebrews go. And so in response, God inflicts judgment. He inflicts plagues on Egypt to bring Pharaoh to the breaking point until he lets God's people go. This makes sense to us. I'm sure many of us don't have any questions about this. We see this happening in the text. Pharaoh disobeys God. He refuses God, and so he gets punished until God gets his way. But here's the problem. There's more to the story. Within this story, over and over we see these words, that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which one of them is it? Did he harden his own heart? Was it just hard, or did God harden his heart? And the answer to this question is yes. It's all three. His heart was hard, he hardened his own heart, and God has hardened his heart as well. And we see that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart four times in our text. Chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 10. They say, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So this theme of God hardening his heart is huge here. And that makes many of us uncomfortable. In our community group, we had that discussion. Like, a lot of people in our group, they were uncomfortable with that. How can God harden someone's heart? We wonder, why would God do that? It messes with our logic. It just doesn't fit in our mind. The human perspective, this linear perspective, it makes sense to us. But hardening Pharaoh's heart seems counterintuitive and counterproductive. Seems like there's conflicting wills of God at play here. First, he wants Pharaoh to let his people go, but at the same time, he's hardening him so that he won't let them go. It's a little confusing. So God, what do you really want to do? What's going on? Why are you hardening his heart and then punishing him with plagues? Those are some hard questions that this text demands that we ask. Any conspiracy theory enthusiasts here? If you are, you're probably ashamed to raise your hand. Maybe not. But a lot of conspiracy theories, they have something to do with governments and politics and people in power. And the thought is that when you look at all the events that are unfolding in the world around us, underneath it all, there's maybe a bigger scheme, a more grand plan at play that no one knows about except a few people at the top and some conspiracy theorists. They're in it as well. Well, in our text, as the story unfolds, as God decrees his will for Pharaoh, at the same time, God is unfolding another plan. And Pharaoh's heart, his hard heart, serves that bigger and greater plan. And that's why the book of Exodus is so important to us. Because they let us in not just on God's decreed will, his obvious will, but Exodus displays to us and it opens up the lid into God's secret, into God's hidden will. It peels it back and it allows us to have a glimpse into what God is doing behind the scenes. God isn't hiding it. It's not a conspiracy. He is fully exposing and shows us what he is doing. It might be confusing to us, but God displays it to us. And so there are kind of two plots going on here. The first one is the very obvious one. God is rescuing his people from the oppressive dictator. He's not letting them go, so God punishes him until he does. But this plot plays into and serves a greater story. And God lets us in on the fact that he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's continuing to hold him in rebellion for his greater purpose. And so the question that we all have is why? Why is God hardening his heart? And how? How does this serve a greater and better purpose? Why is it better to harden Pharaoh's heart and leave Egypt with all this drama? Why is that the good solution? Why not just rather soften his heart from day one and leave in peace at the first request? And so this morning, in the first part of this message, that's what I want to primarily do with you, is to explore with you this question. When God does something, something we read in his word, or something that he's doing in our lives, we can maybe think of one, two, three reasons why he does something. Maybe 10, if you're really aware. But God has thousands and millions of reasons why he could be doing something in our lives and why he can be doing something in the world. Paul, thinking about this, tells us in Romans 11, verse 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" With our very limited, finite human minds, it's impossible for us to fully grasp and understand all the ways of God. We cannot know the mind of God. You can search all sorts of things on Google, but God is unsearchable. But he didn't leave us in the dark. Through his word, he revealed to us certain reasons why he does the things that he does. And so even in our text, God gives us reasons why he hardens Pharaoh's heart. So this morning, we'll go through five of them. There's many more, but we'll just go through five of them that are very obvious in our text. And so the first reason is that God needs to show his people. God's people need to know who their God is. Going back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, we read, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt." God will use great acts of judgment to show them that he is Lord and God. So a little Hebrew background. The Hebrews have been in Egypt for approximately 400 years. To put in perspective, the Declaration of Independence was signed and the U.S. became a nation less than 250 years ago. So they were in Egypt for a very, very long time. So their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and on were all born in Egypt. They were entrenched in the way of Egypt. At that time, the Hebrews, they didn't have much of a culture. They didn't have the Torah. Moses hasn't written the five books of the Bible yet. They don't have that. They didn't have the laws. They didn't have any kind of writings. The only thing that they had, the only thing that they knew, is that their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, served and talked to some deity, and that this deity, God, has chosen them as their as his people, and that someday God will take them out of Egypt. So their understanding of God was very small. It was very limited. Some commentators say that at this time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was just a legend. He was a myth to the Hebrews. They didn't know much about him. They were very influenced by the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian gods, their ideology. I mean, even if you look at immigrants today, someone that comes to the United States, by the time the third generation rolls around, there's not really much left of culture from where they immigrated from. And that was the case with the Hebrews, especially after 400 years. And so really, the only thing that these people have going for them is the fact that they were God's chosen people. And so, through enslavement, God kept the Hebrews from full assimilation and full dissolvement into the Egyptian culture. Through oppression, he defined them as a nation and a people group. Through enslavement, they were brought to the point where they wanted out. They cried out to God, and no longer were they attracted to the wealth and to the comforts of Egypt. They wanted out of there. But God, before he would bring them out, before they can follow Moses into the wilderness, God had to show them who he is. God had to show them that they can trust him and that he is powerful. And so God will use Pharaoh to accomplish this. By flexing his arm and judging Pharaoh, God will form the Hebrew understanding of him. He will form their theology and ideology like we looked at last week. Secondly, through this, through hardening Pharaoh's heart and through displaying these plagues on Egypt, God was displaying that only he alone is God. Not Pharaoh, not the gods of Egypt, but only God was God. Exodus 9:14. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh was placed in a position of deity. He was looked upon as God by his people. He exalted himself to that position. He placed himself over God's people. And then Exodus 9:17, God tells him, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." By exalting himself, Pharaoh refused to obey God's call. Pharaoh was refusing to recognize that the God of the Hebrews is the only true God and not him. Chapter 5, when for the first time Moses came to Pharaoh and to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." And so God aimed the plagues at Pharaoh's heart to show his power and to show that he is the only one who is God and not Pharaoh. The third reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart is to show his power to all the nations. Interestingly, in verse 9:15, we read these words, "For by now," God tells Pharaoh, "for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God's basically saying, "Amen. If I wanted to, if I needed immediate results, I could have cut you off. I could have destroyed you from day one. But there is a reason. There's a reason why I'm keeping you around." And so the next verse gives us that reason and the purpose why is God keeping Pharaoh around. Verse 16, "But for this purpose I have raised you, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God wants praise. God wants to be proclaimed in all the earth. And so to do that, he flexes his muscle over Pharaoh. And what's amazing is that God shows Pharaoh even the source of Pharaoh's own power and Egypt's power. He tells them, "I have raised you up. You didn't get there on your own. I put you in this position." You know how some people are obsessed with finding out what is God's plan for their life? They walk around, they ask the question, "Lord, what is your plan for my life? What do you want me to do? What is your will for me?" Well, Pharaoh doesn't ask, but God tells him anyway. God tells him, "Hey, Pharaoh, you want to know why I created you? Do you know what my plan for your life is? Here it is. I'm going to make you the most powerful, most prosperous nation on earth. I'm going to make you the most powerful person on earth. I will put you on that throne. I will make you as God in the eyes of your people so that I can show the world that only I am God, so that I could devastate you with plagues, and by doing so, spread the fame of my name across the nations." That's the plan for your life, Pharaoh. Paul quotes this verse, Exodus 9:16, to make his point in Romans chapter 9, that as the sovereign God, he chooses some people for salvation and honorable use, and others for dishonorable use. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 as a proof text. And so that was Pharaoh's purpose, so that through his rebellion, make God famous in all the earth. Did it work? I mean, Hollywood is still making movies. Exodus 15, we read a list of nations that were in fear of God. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. God wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be feared. He wanted his power to be known in all the nations. And so Pharaoh was his missionary. One plague. Okay, yeah. God, you're awesome. You can do some stuff. Turn water into blood. Five. Now that's a devastation. But 10. That will surely make the nations fear. In Joshua 9, when the people of God are already in the promised land, the Hivites, they're a nation group there, they came to Joshua, and Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt." And then 1 Samuel, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and when they realized what they did, verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter, I didn't write the chapter. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." This is already hundreds of years later, and nations are still afraid of the God of the Hebrews. What God has done in Egypt has not been forgotten. God made himself so famous, these stories are still told around the world today. Fourth reason is found in verse 29. After Pharaoh pleaded with Moses for the hail to stop, Moses tells him, As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." The Egyptians had many gods that they worshipped. They gave credit for everything that they had to these gods. And God says, "No, the earth does not belong to them. The earth is mine. I create, I destroy my creation, I create again because it's mine. I control the rain, I control the wind, I control the hail, I control the thunder and lightning. They are all mine. The earth belongs to the Lord." That's the fourth one. And so the fifth and final reason is found in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" God hardened his heart to show signs among them so the Hebrews would basically have a story. A story to pass on to their children, to their grandchildren. God is literally writing them an epic story, and they see it unraveling in real life. And then they will pass the story on in oral and written form to their children for generations and generations. So God isn't just forming their theology, the theology of the people who are of the Hebrews who are in Egypt right now, but He is making sure that the future generations may also know that He is God. Stories are powerful. Stories engage our emotions, they engage our imaginations. Stories connect us to different worlds and different times. Those of you who love to read, you know. Good stories make powerful impressions on us. They make powerful impressions on our hearts and our minds. More than half of the Bible is story. Jesus told many stories. And so God here is writing an epic story for His people. My grandpa, he loved telling stories. You sit down with him and he's just full of amazing stories. My grandma also loved telling stories, but they were so exaggerated we stopped believing her. But as a child, those stories, they stuck. I still remember so many of those stories. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. But those stories really did shape me. They instilled morals, they instilled values that would be hard to learn any other way. And so the story of Exodus is unforgettable. This story brought many hours of entertainment for many Hebrew children. A story where God came alive as the hero and the savior of His people. It's a story of hope and of promise. From an early age, the story of Exodus shaped them, it molded them, and it answered the most important questions for God's people. Who are we? God's people. Who is God? He is the only true God, powerful and glorious. Where did we come from? From the bondage of Egypt. And where are we going? To the promised land. The story of Exodus answered all those questions. In church, we too have a story. We have something to tell our children and grandchildren. A story that is also bringing hope and promise. And we have a story that is better than Moses. We have a story about Jesus who died and then resurrected, defeating and putting to shame our greatest enemies, all the powers of darkness, Satan, sin, and death were defeated on the cross and through the resurrection. He has freed us from the bondage of sin. He has brought us into His family. He has made us the sons and daughters of the great High King. Our story, too, answers the most important questions. Who are we? We are children of God. Where did we come from? A life in bondage to sin and death. Where are we going? To be with our Savior Jesus in an uncorruptible home, to enjoy inheritance that never perishes. Who is our God? A Father who loved us and had mercy on us. And why are we here? To glorify Him and to enjoy Him with our life. We too, just like God has commanded Moses and his people to tell the story to their children and to their grandchildren, we too have that responsibility. We are called to tell the story of the gospel in our homes to our children. This is our God-given duty as fathers and mothers and grandparents to tell the story of the gospel. It is to be the loudest and the clearest story that we could ever tell. We are to tell it not with just our mouths, but we are to also display it with our lives. The greatest story that we ought to believe is not that the house that we live in. The story is not about the cars that we drive or the careers that we have or the entertainment that we enjoy. The greatest story that we are to be engaged in, that we are to be telling our children, is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are to know the greatness and fame of Jesus. We are to know why He is so awesome and why we have to live our lives in worship to Him. The only way to do that, the only way to pass the story on, is to never shut up about it. And if we do that, if we don't do that, we cannot hope. We cannot hope that our kids will confess and believe the faith that we confess and believe. It starts from telling a story with all of our lives. So God uses Pharaoh's hard heart and the plagues to form His people's knowledge of Himself, to display that He is God and not Pharaoh, to spread His awesome fame to all the nations, to show that He is God over all creation, and to give a powerful story to His people so that they would be able to tell that to their children. There's many more reasons. God probably had millions of reasons why He hardened Pharaoh's heart, but these are the obvious ones in our text. So right now, I just want to go back to chapter 9, and we're going to re-preach everything again. Now, I want to quickly go over the plagues with you. So by this point, as Moses is threatening hail because Pharaoh is continuing to rebel. He's continuing to resist God's call. But we see here that there is a fracture in Pharaoh's servants. Some still believe and trust that their own gods will save them. Some believe that as Moses is making the threat of the next plague, some believe that they could still pray to their gods. They had a god Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Or they could pray to Nut, the god or the goddess of the sky. They could pray to Tefnut, lots of nuts here, the god of moisture. They can cry out to Seth, the god of the wind and of the storm. And maybe, just maybe, these gods could save them. But some of the servants here were beginning to lose hope in their own gods. And they began to realize that the God of the Hebrews is to be feared. And so as Moses is giving the threat of hail, in his threat we see God's mercy on the Egyptians also displayed. Moses tells them, verse 19, chapter 9, "Now therefore send your livestock and all that you have in the field into a safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. And then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his servants into his livestock into their houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." The Egyptian gods didn't help. And those who feared God and who listened to Moses were spared. And this is where we begin to see for the first time Egyptian believers. Later on in chapter 12 of Exodus, when Israel is leaving Egypt, we see that in verse 38, it says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them." And what this means is that it wasn't just the Hebrews that left Egypt, but there were other nationalities, including Egyptians, that saw God's power, and they feared and they believed God, and they followed the Hebrews out of Egypt. And so this is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of God's mercy on all nations. It is a foreshadowing of God's plan to rescue nations and to bring salvation through Jesus even to the Egyptians. The next plague, the eighth plague, was the locusts. Hail basically destroyed everything, but some of the fields that haven't sprouted yet, they had seeds that were protected by the soil, and so as the wheat sprouted, the locusts come in time to devour it. And this time, it was a humiliation for another set of gods. You had a god of Nepri, god of grain, Anubis, the guardian of the fields, Senehem, I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, protector against pests. He was supposed to protect the fields from the locusts. The god Isis, I don't know if it has anything to do with today's Isis, but the god Isis was the god of the flax seed. And so the Egyptians' gods could not provide protection. They could not provide the daily bread that only the God of the Hebrews could. And so everything was now destroyed. God is emptying out Egypt. Their cattle is dead. Their crop is dead. Egypt is fully devastated. And then we have the ninth plague, which was darkness. And this one might seem as though it was the least harshest one. Like, why is it on number nine if the plagues are intensifying? Like, why is darkness number nine? I remember as a kid thinking, like, how cool would it be if we get 3 days of darkness? Like, how awesome would it be? It didn't seem too bad. Some of us probably would appreciate 72 hours of night. I know my wife would. But this plague, it was specifically aimed at Pharaoh. The sun was one of the greatest gods of Egypt. It was the greatest object of worship for the Egyptians. Horus was the god of the sunset. Aten, the god of the round midday sun. Atum, the god of the sunset. But the god Amon-Re, the sun god, was the greatest deity, the most highly worshipped god in all the land of Egypt. He was the god above all gods. They claimed that he's the one that put himself into existence. He's the one that gave himself his own name, and he basically made all the other gods. And Pharaoh was considered to be the son of this god Re. Pharaoh was the embodiment of the greatest Egyptian god. I know this is all weird. Hopefully it'll make sense in a bit, a little bit of theology on the Egyptian gods. And so all Egypt, they worshipped Pharaoh as the embodiment of the greatest god. I'm sure you guys see the parallels here of Christ being the embodiment of God who is not visible, and we worship God through Jesus. This is the place that Pharaoh is putting himself on. And so we have some texts and songs from that time period. Here's an example of a song that the Egyptians would chant to Pharaoh, and all the kids in the schools would be taught this. Quote, "Worship Pharaoh, living forever within our bodies, and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is Re, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates the land. O solar disk of mankind, that dispels darkness from Egypt, thy nature is like unto us, thy father Re, who arises in heaven." How ironic. Pharaoh was the first Antichrist. He made himself equal to Christ, claiming to be the incarnate son of the greatest god, Re. And so as Pharaoh claimed that he is the source of all light, that he is the source of all life, that the sun shines because of him, and that he has the power to dispel all darkness, and that's the only reason why the sun keeps on rising every day, God brings down darkness. This is why this plague was so terrifying to the Egyptians. Their God, their greatest God, stopped working. And so Numbers 33, 4, we read, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. And this is one of them right here. And this time he's exposing Pharaoh himself, showing that not Pharaoh, but the God of the Hebrews is the source of light and of life. The plague of darkness proved that Pharaoh was not the son of light. This one made Pharaoh the most angry. But he continued in his rebellion, refusing to obey and to submit to God. And so chapter 11, we have the threat of the last plague, the death of all the firstborn. Egypt was obsessed with death. They're obsessed with the afterlife. We all know that. That's why we keep on finding mummies all around Egypt. They just found some 30-something more this past, I just saw it on the news. Maybe it's because I'm researching Egypt a lot these days. They're throwing me those news, I don't know. But they had their God of the dead was Osiris, and the God of the underworld, Anubis. And so through the death of the firstborns, God displays that he alone has power over life and death. With all of the firstborns, to all the firstborns came death, even to Pharaoh's son, who was considered to be a deity, next in line, the successor to be a god. God powerfully exercised judgment over Egypt. Pharaoh oppressed God's people. He murdered them by declaring genocide on all the Hebrew boys. And now God would judge him. And it will be Pharaoh's turn to cry out. And we could be sitting here and we could be poking fun at Pharaoh for trusting his gods, for thinking that he is a god. How ridiculous, Pharaoh. How could you put yourself in this position? How silly are you? You really thought you're at the center of the universe? You really thought you can ignore God? You really think that you make the sun rise? But we live in a culture of many gods as well. Gods that we worship, that we devote ourselves to, in hopes that they will bring a more fruitful and better life to us. But the greatest deity, the most supreme God in our culture today, is the God self. We constantly put ourselves on the throne as though the universe revolves around us. All the other gods that we have, they exist to worship and to serve the one God, self. We have set our goals for our future that have little to do with what God wants us to do. Just think about your ambitions for the next 10 years. What do you desire? Where do you desire your life to be in 10 years? How much time do you and how much effort do you exert to get to that to those goals? We give so much attention to make our own plans. We give so much attention to meet our own needs and interests, to satisfy our desires and pleasures. We serve ourselves. And if something at work, something in our families, something in our church doesn't align and doesn't achieve the desires that we have, often we go searching somewhere else. We search for something that would serve and make much of ourselves. But there is only one God. There can't be many gods. And that one God demands full and complete lordship over our lives. Pharaoh tried to negotiate with God. Well, you can worship, but don't leave Egypt. All right, you can leave, but only the men can go. Leave the children and the wives behind. Fine, you can all go, but leave the cattle behind. God wouldn't budge. God does not compromise. God does not negotiate. God demands all of us. So often we're like Pharaoh. All right, Lord, I'll give you a Sunday. Leave me alone for the rest of the week. All right, I guess I'll begin serving, but don't touch my Wednesdays. Wednesdays are my sacred days. All right, I'll give you Wednesdays, but let me enjoy my Fridays on my own terms. Leave that day for me. We negotiate with God, but God does not suggest his terms. He doesn't negotiate on his terms. He dictates them. He wants all of us. He doesn't want partial obedience. He doesn't want 99% obedience. He wants to rule our hearts 100%. Pharaoh was the most powerful and wealthiest man at that time, and he lost in the match with God. What makes us think we'll win? It's not happening. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I want you to know that we are all like Pharaoh. We were all rebelling or are still rebelling against our God. But I hope you see through this story how powerful God is, how all-encompassing God is. There is nowhere you can run away or where you can hide from God. The earth, all creation is his. Everything that you have, that you think you achieved, is his. The power, the position, the influence that you have, it is his. Don't harden your heart. Don't be Pharaoh. Surrender to him and obey his call. He is a good God. Look how he treats his children. Exodus 9:25-26. The hail struck down everything that was in the fields of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Exodus 10:23, when darkness came on Egypt, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from their place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. God's people were safe from God's judgment. God is good to his children. Surrender to him. Give yourself to him. Stop negotiating with him. He has something way better for you. It is way better to allow him to be God. It is better to step off that throne. And if you have not found your refuge in Christ, if you still are negotiating with God, find your salvation in Jesus. He has paid the price for our rebellion and for our sin. In Christ, you will find cover. You will find protection from the coming judgment that once again will bring the plagues of God when he comes to judge for the last time all those who did not submit and obey him. So come off your throne, come off your self-worship, and worship the great God. Let's pray. Father, it is hard to hear some of these truths, Lord, but we need them. We need them to pierce our ideology. We need them to pierce the lie that we believe that everything exists for us and revolves around us. And Lord, I pray that these wouldn't just be words, Lord, but take these words. And Father, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate our hearts and our minds. Father, may we step off our thrones, whatever areas of life, Lord, we all know what they are. We all know what we don't want to give up to you. God, I pray that you would just uncover those things. And let us give them all to you, God, and allow you to come in, Father, and do a work in us. Father, for those who don't know you, may they see and may they fear the coming judgment. And Lord, may they see their sin. May they fall before you in repentance, in true repentance, not the way Pharaoh repented. And Father, may they know that you are God. May they find their refuge and security in you, Father. May they taste and see how good you are. We pray this in Jesus' name.